Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this book of Lamentations written by the prophet Jeremiah gives us a worldview that says that life is hard, but God is good. And God is not just good, God is good all the time. I think we need to really think and reflect upon that, because when good things happen to us in this life, we have a tendency to say that God is good, and when things that happen to us in this life that are not as pleasurable to us, what do we say then? God is good in His very character and His being. God is good, and He does good, and all the blessings that flow come from His hand. Everything that comes down from the Father of lights, in who there is no variableness or shadow of turning. It's God who blesses us in this way. And Jeremiah is recovering this truth. He is representing to us in the lamentation, really the lament of Israel. He's personifying that in his own person. Even though that he is the one who is going through the struggles and the trials and the difficulties of life, this is the nation Israel that's going through that. And they're going through that because of their disobedience to the Lord. They're going through the trials and the difficulties because of their rebellion against the hand of God. That ought to speak to us as God's people in this day and age when we come under the chastening hand of God. It may be, beloved, that you are under the chastening hand of God simply because you are in sin in your life and you are unrepentant in your life. It may be that God is simply demonstrating that He is God, that He rules and reigns, and who can complain? Knowing that all the things that come upon us come from His hand, and He does so for His honor and glory and for the good of His people, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's who we are, isn't it? We are God's purpose. We are those that our lives are given over to a purpose of serving Him. We confess with the Heidelberg Catechism, we are not our own. We belong to our faithful Savior. God has the right to do with us as He so pleases. He is the one who owns us by right of creation, and doubly by right of recreation, as we are created to do His will. And so we find this with this teaching here in Lamentations. We find God's faithfulness. We find Israel's sin, and yet God remains faithful. God is faithful to chasten His people in their sins. God has declared that so. God would be unfaithful if He did not chasten His people in their sins. God is faithful because He continues to be righteous and holy. That's who He is, and He demonstrates that in disciplining of His people. We find something else here. It's a Latin term, post tenebrox lux, and it's after the darkness, light. This is what Jeremiah is seeing. After the difficulties, after the trials, after the persecution, after the tribulation, after the struggles in life, light is going to come from the Lord. God is going to give us an understanding. God is going to teach us how to live for His honor and glory. Lamentations, the book comes as this, the word lamentation from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it simply means loud cries. It kind of goes in correspondence with Jeremiah, isn't it? Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. But from the Hebrew, the term eka, it means how. And notice the cry is this: how can God do this to His people? How can God discipline His people? And He does so with an ungodly nation and an ungodly ruler. God uses the nation of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar as tools in His hand to chastise His people. And the prophets cry out and say, how can God do this? How can He do this to His people? Well, let me turn it around and say, how can His people do what they do to God? Knowing what we know of our God, how can we, as God's people, right here, right now, do and say the things that we do? You know, it's natural for us, isn't it? Because of the sin, is always to look and to cast blame somewhere else. It happened right from the beginning in the garden. When the Lord came and the Lord came to Adam and he asked him, "Did you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of the good and evil that I told you not to eat? The woman you gave me, she gave to me." In other words, it wasn't my fault. That's the implication. Lord, you put her in the garden. I didn't ask for her. You put her here. That's what he's saying. That's what's hidden behind his words. He's blaming God for that. And the Lord turns to Eve and says, "What have you done? The serpent. The serpent deceived me and I did eat. It wasn't my fault." And we do the same thing today. It wasn't my fault. Beloved, one thing that the Scriptures teach us is it teaches us as those who are forgiven by the work of Jesus Christ, that every time we do not confess our sins, every time we blame shift, we are eclipsing the truth of the gospel. Because our sins, in reality, have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. How can God do this to His people? When you as a parent spank your child for disobeying, you do a good service to your child. If more children were spanked in our day and age, do you think we would have less crime? Do you think that if there were consequences to your sins, to your actions, that you must be responsible for the things that you do, and people are going to hold you responsible? You see, that's what's a difficulty when it comes to church membership and the council of the church. We have pledged, beloved, before God, we have vowed to God and to you as His people to hold you responsible for your actions, to bring the Word of God to you, but to hold you responsible for the way that you live your life. If you fall short in doctrine or in life, you can be sure that the elders of the church are going to deal with that matter out of love for you, but out of love to God. And so this is what we find with the faithfulness of God in chastising His people. Jeremiah, who's the writer of Lamentations, was a man who was called to be a prophet by God. You read about it in the book of Jeremiah. He did not want the call. He resisted the call. He did not want to be God's prophet. He understood where he dwelled. He understood Israel. He understood Jerusalem. He understood the false worship. He understood the rebellion that was going on, the lack of worshiping the true and living God, of setting up the high places, of doing everything contrary to the word and will of God. He understood that, and he knew to be a prophet to the nation that he was going to be declaring God's word to them, calling them to repentance. And you know, people don't always respond appropriately when you call them to repentance. And so this is what Jeremiah was called to do. He preached judgment to the nation Israel for 50 years. And you know, when you read through the book of Jeremiah, you find no conversions took place in that 50 years. Nobody turned to the Lord. Nobody repented and came back to God through the preaching, the proclamation of Jeremiah the prophet. That teaches us something as ministers, isn't it? It's God who gives the increase. It's God who works in you. I can't make you repent. I can't change the disposition of your mind. God does that. God can do that. God will do that with His people. He will renew your mind. The responsibility that I have is to make sure that I say what God has said. That's what you need, beloved. Whether you want it or not, you are going to get the word that God has said. Because that is what you need. We all need God's word. That's how our minds are renewed, that we might know God's will, that we might live according to His will. And so there is the proclamation that goes on. I told you the setting there is 587. with the Babylonian Empire taking over, bringing people captive, the Lord chastening his people, using Nebuchadnezzar to do so. Jeremiah was a man who was under great persecution. He was a man who was thrown into a pit. He was thrown into prison. He had rocks thrown at him. He was a man who was lonely. He was a man who wept a lot because of the sins of his people. He was a man who had no companions. He couldn't be married. And all of this was by the working of God. Jeremiah was a lonely man. There was hardship. There was great difficulty going on at that time in the nation Israel. So much so that there was starvation. And because of the starvation, listen to this, parents were eating their children. Now, let me say something about that. We have a tendency, as parents, as Christians, that when we come to the hard and difficult portions of Scripture, we like to pass over them. And instead of instructing our children the things that happen, and notice the examples, even as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, that all the things that happened to Israel happened as examples to us. They happened even as Paul said to the church in the new covenant. They happened as examples to us that we might learn not to live as they live. Not to fornicate. Not to go after idols and images. Spiritual idolatry. Not to put our trust in anything or anyone other than the true and living God. And we have a tendency then when it comes to the difficult things, and there are lots of difficult things in Scripture, to bypass them because we have a tendency to say this, I'm trying to keep my children innocent. Beloved, your children are not innocent. That's why you brought them forward in baptism. That's what baptism symbolizes, that they're not innocent. That they're sinful and they need their sins washed away by the blood and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So don't refrain from teaching the hard things of Scripture. Keep on plowing through the text of Scripture and explain them to your children. If you don't explain them the truth, the world will teach them the lies. If you don't teach them what marriage is, and it's not between a man and a man and a woman and a woman, but one man and one woman. If you don't teach them that, the world will teach them contrary. Why? Because the world is contrary to God. The world is opposed to God. The world has an antithesis. It's contrary to the thesis of Scripture. That's how the world lives. And the world would shut our mouths. The world would think it's all about emotions, all about feelings, all about our right to choose. Beloved, it's about truth. It's about truth. It's not about feelings. It's not about emotions. It's not about man's desire to choose what he wants and to think that he's being restrained by with his sexual mores. It's about truth. And if you don't teach your children these truths of Scripture, they will be confused by the lies. And you will show yourselves then not to believe every word of God. Our text this morning deals with this comfort of remembrance. Even as Jeremiah said that the Lord had done these things to him, he had his teeth smashed out, as it were. He was under great persecution and trials and tribulation. He was a man who had seen affliction. It was dark nights, wasn't it, for Jeremiah the prophet? His own people hated him and despised him, and yet he called something to mind that he had hope. We have a principle here about a reflection, a principle about remembrance. Notice what he says here in verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It's a perspective, isn't it? You have to have the biblical perspective of looking to God and not looking at your circumstances. It's God who controls your circumstances. We have a tendency to look at the circumstances, our situation in life. rather than the God who controls these situations, who has sent these things upon us. You know, our confession says it in this way: even the evil that he sends upon us in this veil of tears, he turns to our good. Even the evil that comes upon us does not come by chance. And there is an ethical, a moral evil, and there is a natural evil. We see the natural evil in the upheaval of this world, don't we? With the tornadoes and the hurricanes. There's natural evil that is intruded into the humanity because of our sin. And God sends those things, and he does so for his glory. But our perspective must be right. And the only way that your perspective is right is to recall to memory the truth of God's word. It's either that, or it's to have the worldview of the world. You're either going to think God's thoughts after him, or you're going to think the way of the world. Marriage is what God has defined it, or it's what the world says. Family is what God has defined it, or it's what the world says. It's always a spiritual battle, beloved. Always. Every battle in life is a spiritual battle. It's a battle of worldviews. It's a battle of religious understanding. Don't let the unbelieving world bamboozle you into thinking that it's not a religious worldview. It's not a religious warfare. It everything is. Man was created to worship. You are either worshiping the creator or you are worshiping the creature. And if you're worshiping the creature, that's an act of worship, isn't it? It's a religion. It's just something that you have invented. Nevertheless, you're created to worship, and so you must. And so we must continually be reflecting upon the truth of God's word, that our perspective is right. Do you remember with Elijah and Gehazi, his servant? And do you remember that as they came out of the tent, Gehazi looked up and he looked around the mountains that were surrounding him. The king of Assyria had sent all of his chariots, and he sent them all to bring Elisha captive and to bring him to Assyria so he could confront him on this issue of telling the king of Israel all that was going on in his chambers, as the Lord was telling Elisha what the king of Assyria was saying, and then Elisha was turning and telling the king of Israel exactly what the king of Assyria was doing. And that's why I said there's a spy in the camp. No, it's Elisha the prophet. He's the one who was doing this. Well, go get him. They surrounded him all about. Gehazi came out, and his perspective was only to look at the chariots all around them. He was fearful. And the perspective of Elisha was, Lord, open his eyes. And he did, and surrounding all the chariots upon the mountaintops were the chariots of the Lord. The chariots of fire. The chariots of the Lord's angels, the Lord's army. And Elisha says to Gehazi, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Is this God's word to us, beloved? The Lord who dwells with us, if he's with you, who can be against you? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If God be for us, who can stand against us? We need to have that hope of Scripture. And so we recall this to mind. And this is what he says. During his trial and difficulty, he recalls something to mind, and therefore I have hope. The promises, the goodness of God. And the Scriptures call us to be a people who look back to the teaching of Scripture and recall this over and over. That's what it means. It means to return or to turn back to. Return back to the Word. God is always calling His people back to the Word. Back to this perspective of the world. To understand who God is. And then everything is in perspective, isn't it? When you understand Him, then everything else falls into its place. And so this recalling or turning back to the Word. Think about, as he says here in verse 21, I recall to mind. He speaks to himself in this way. I'm recalling this. I do this. And therefore, I have hope. And this remembrance brings hope. If you're hopeless this morning, beloved, you have not called the Word of God to mind. If you're hopeless about the condition of our country and the sin of mankind, you have not recalled the Word of God and the teaching of Scripture. You have forgotten what man is like apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. You have forgotten that man, apart from the Spirit of God, is without hope, without God in the world, and he is a malicious individual. He is a hateful man. He hates God. He hates his neighbors. You have forgotten. And so the call is to remember, to speak the Word of God to your soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Psalm 103. Mary pondered all these things in her heart, and she had hope. Luke 2. We find in Psalm 42, this is exactly what the psalmist does. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Paul says in Philippians 4 that we are to meditate upon the things that are holy and right and just and good and praiseworthy. Things that are of good report. Meditate on these things. Return back to them. Mull upon the truth of God's Word. You know, the disciples, when it came to the resurrection, they were fearful about the death of Christ until, it says, they remembered His Word in Luke 24. Then they had hope and joy. Then they ran to tell the disciples of the Lord that the Lord has risen indeed. Asaph in Psalm 73, he was a man that was really disconcerted. He was a man that was in desperate need of a renewal here of the Scriptures because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. His feet almost slipped until he understood the Lord's end. Until he returned to the Scriptures, he understood. And when he understood, he knew the end and that God had set them in slippery places. God is treating the unbeliever like a fatted sheep ready for the slaughter. He has put them in slippery places that they would be comfortable, that their hope would not be in the Lord. This is the Lord's doing, and this is what the Scriptures teach. So he says he has hope. To have hope is to have confidence. To have hope is to have trust in God's love and mercy. And this is what he's saying. To have hope in the Lord. And that hope that God gives to us does not disappoint us. Why? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. Notice biblical hope. And this is what we read here in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 7 and 8. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but may keep His commandments. Notice that? This is what we do when we hope in the Lord. Our hope and our trust and our confidence is in Him. Also, we read in Psalm 119 in verse 114. Again, biblical hope that is set upon the Lord, which the psalmist speaks much of. Verse 114, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in Your Word." Again, the psalmist is hoping in God's Word, hoping in God's promises, confidence and trust in what God has said. You see, when you have that hope, beloved, that hope that doesn't disappoint, that hope that will never make you ashamed. Why is that? Because as the writer of the Hebrews says, God cannot lie. And so what God says in His Word must come to pass, and so you will never be left shame-faced at what God has said. That hope in God and that trust and confidence in His Word will never leave you embarrassed because God always keeps His promises. Psalm 130, verses 5 through 7, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption." That's the hope that is spoken of in Scripture. Hoping in God, confidence in God, trusting in the Lord who does not disappoint. And hope, the writer of the Hebrews says, this biblical hope of confidence and trust in the Lord is the anchor of your soul. Do you need an anchor this morning? Do you need an anchor for your soul? Is your soul tossed to and fro by all the difficulties and problems that go on in this world? How about you mothers? Is your soul tossed to and fro by the difficulties you experience in your own families? With your children? With your families? With your extended families? With your workplace? You men, as you go off to labor on the next day and Monday and through the week, is your soul tossed around? Do you need an anchor for the soul? It's confidence and trust in the Word of the living God. You must apply the Word to your heart. You must take this Word and ingest it into your soul. This Word must dwell in you richly. It's what the Holy Spirit will speak to you of. And it'll give you the confidence that you need, the hope that does not disappoint, that anchor for the souls. The unbeliever is without hope. He is without hope, and he's without God in the world. Think about that contrast. The believer has hope, and that hope is an anchor for his soul that keeps it from being tossed all over the place. An anchor on a boat would keep it stable, would keep it in position. We are founded upon the rock Christ Jesus, upon His very Word, which keeps us in that state where we are not tossed over all over the place. It keeps us steadfast. It keeps us immovable. The unbeliever is not so. He's tossed all over the place by everything that comes away. He has no hope. He has no confidence in what's going to happen tomorrow. He's got no joy. He's got no peace. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The wicked flee when nobody pursues. It constantly happens because they are without God in this world. They have no hope in the eternal God. They have no hope in truth. They have no hope in that truth which endures forever. Their hope is simply this temporal thing in their own selves, and they know that they're going to push up daisies one day. Not for the believer. Our hope is in the Lord. And notice what he recalls to mind in verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. This morning I was talking about that in Sunday school. We're not consumed when we sin because Christ was consumed in our place. That's the only reason we're not consumed. It's the only reason we're not cast into hell for our sins, because Christ was cast to hell on the cross and before for us. It's because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Now think about the mercies of God. Think about the goodness of God. Think about how He has imputed all of your sins to Jesus Christ and all of Christ's righteousness to you. Think about the covering that you have in Jesus Christ, that you are covered and clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Because of God's mercy, He has withheld your punishment against you and has punished your sins in Christ that you might receive all the benefits which Christ has merited. This is us, beloved. We are now treated as children in the household of faith. We are now those who are made lovely and lovable in Jesus Christ because of the mercies of God, the goodness of God. Thinking about the mercies of God, it reminds me of David. When David sinned by numbering the armies of Israel, and he was told by his captains, by Joab, not to do it. And he did it anyway. And he knew after he did it that it was the wrong thing to do. And God's chastening hand came upon him, and the prophet Gad came to him and said, this is what the Lord says, choose one of these three things. Three things. Make your choice, David. The first one is 7 years of famine. The second thing was 3 months being chased by your enemies. And the third one was 3 days under the chastening hand of the Lord. And David fell on his face and he said, let me come under the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are abundant. Don't let me fall into the hand of men, for men are cruel. David knew the mercy of God. He deserved to die when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And the Lord was merciful to him and he did not die. But the child died as a result of his sin. David understood experientially the mercies of God. Beloved, have you experienced that? Have you recognized that your sins have been cast away from you, dealt with in Jesus Christ, never returned to you again? Do you realize you have not gotten what you deserve? You got what you didn't deserve. You got the grace of God. You got Jesus Christ. When you have Him, You have all that is necessary to your salvation. That's God's mercy, and that's God's love to you. He has given to you His Son, Jesus Christ. God's mercy is compassion. We're not consumed. We're not burned up because of His compassions. Fail not. God is faithful. Even when we are unfaithful, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. In His very essence, He is faithful. He is firm. He is fidelity. He is steadfastness. He is a rock. And that's what He's described as in the Old Covenant. Our God is a rock. There is no rock like our God, who is steadfast and abundant in mercy. And He changes not, and therefore we are not consumed. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. It's not, beloved, as if He gives us more and more mercies. They're renewed every morning. God calls us to awareness of His mercy every morning. Have you been convicted of your sin? And you say, oh, how good our God is. How good He is to forgive. How good He is to convict. How good He is to drive us away from those sins. How blessed is our God. His mercies are new every morning. It's like a covenant renewal that goes on with His people. God renews these to our mind continually. He brings them to us and teaches us how blessed we are to be under His merciful hand. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. When the Levites came into the land, it was told to Aaron that the Levites would not inherit any of the land, that the Lord would be their portion. You remember what Abraham said to the Lord? I have no son. I have nothing, no posterity. I have nothing of inheritance. And the Lord said, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I am your portion. I am your inheritance. Beloved, are you satisfied with the Lord? Are you satisfied that the Lord is your portion? You might not have riches. You might not have all the things of the earth that many people have. You might be a farmer that your farm doesn't prosper like the pagans down the road prosper. Are you satisfied that your portion is the Lord? Our trust and our hope must be in Him. We must say to our soul, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't have need of things. I have no want. He supplies my need. He cares for my every need. It's the Lord who is my portion. It's Jesus Christ, beloved. He is our portion. He is our pearl of great price. He is our righteousness. He is our all in all. Are you content? Are you satisfied to have Jesus Christ as your portion? If so, this is the admonition. Hope in Him. Trust in Him. Have confidence in Him. Look away from all the circumstances of this world. Look away from yourself. Look away from any other created thing in this world. And hope in Jesus Christ. When you do so, and you call that to remembrance, what He has done in your stead for God's glory and for your eternal good, you will have hope and you will have confidence in the Lord, and that will overcome all the despondency, all the despair, all the difficulty that you experience in your soul. Kids, begin now cultivating that word that your hope might be in the true and living God. Because in Him, our hope is firm and is confident. Why? Because He is faithful and His mercies are new to us every single day. Hope in Him. Amen. Shall